We'll turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 this evening, we're going to read the entire chapter. It's 13 verses. It's a familiar chapter to us, I'm sure. Isaiah chapter 6 in our portrait series. We're looking at a portrait of Isaiah this evening. But a portrait of obligation, that's the title. A portrait of obligation. So Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so that the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Let's start with prayer this evening. Lord, we thank you for this privilege that we have of spending time in your word. We ask for your blessing now. We pray that you would teach us what you have for us. Lord, we know that there's something that each of us needs this evening. We pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A portrait of obligation. The Apollo 11 lunar module landed on the moon July 20th, 1969. So we have the famous phrase, the eagle has landed, right? That was the name for this lunar module. And this landing on the moon, it was the fulfillment of President Kennedy's mission. He had said, we want to put a man on the moon. That was one of his goals that he was looking for as part of like the American pride, right? And the space race and all of that. We were trying to get a man on the moon. And so we launched this rocket into space with these men on it. It took them a little over 3 days to reach the moon. 3 days in traveling, they finally made it. And on that lunar module that landed on the moon, there were two men, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. Neil Armstrong was the first man out, first man to walk on the moon. And he had that famous saying, hold on, I wrote it down. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. I was getting it mixed up in my mind. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And you think about what that experience must have been for them to be like on the moon. I can't imagine what that must be like to be able to be there. And then you look back and you see the earth and that small earth from the moon. And it left quite an impression on both men. And it said that at one point, Neil Armstrong put his thumb up as he was there and was able to block out the earth, his view of the earth, just with his thumb. And it makes everything seem so small. And he later reflected on this whole idea of how big everything was and how small the earth was from that perspective. And he said, it suddenly struck me that that tiny pea, pretty and blue, was the earth. I put up my thumb and shut one eye, and my thumb blotted out the planet Earth. He said, I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very, very small. And for him, it was like there was this realization of how big everything was. Sometimes on Earth, we're like, oh, like the Earth is huge, and we're the big fish in our small pond, and we get, you know, all these, you know, ideas of grandeur about ourselves. And the more you zoom out, and the farther away from it you get, you realize just how small everything, how small this earth is in comparison to all that God created. You look up at the night sky and you see those small spots of light and you realize that those are massive stars, like enormous stars, but just so far away, and it gives you this sense of like perspective on everything. And Neil Armstrong said, I had this realization of just who I was in comparison to how big everything else is. Isaiah had like a similar encounter, but on a, I think on an even greater scale. Because here he is, right? He has this vision of heaven. And Isaiah records what he saw. He saw, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He said, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah saw God as king. He saw God seated upon his throne, this position of authority. And not just any throne, right? I have, at our table at home, there's a captain's chair, right? Which is, we have chairs around the table. One of those has armrests. You know, and that's like, if I wanted to, that could be my throne. I know I don't usually sit in that. That's not my spot at the table for whatever reason. But if I wanted to, I'd be like, this is my position of authority in this household, right? Big deal, you know? But this is like, this isn't just someone as like head of their family. It's not even someone head of a country or even head of the whole earth. It is the king of everything, past, present, and future. It is God, high and lifted up. And Isaiah gets this vision that God is so greater than we could ever imagine. And so he sees him seated upon his throne. He sees that like his train fills the temple, right? Which is just another picture of like the expanse of his power and his authority as the king. He met the king of everything, more than just hearing about it or even knowing about it. Like he sees this. He has this experience that shows him just how great a king God really is, just how great his authority is. Later in Isaiah 66 in verse 1, it says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And we know that, but it was like really impressed upon Isaiah in this moment that this is who God is. He also hears, he sees these seraphim in verse 2, and then he hears them. One cried unto another in verse 3 and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I wonder what that sounded like to hear them proclaim the holiness of God. Verse 4, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. It was one of those like 4D, is that what they call them? 4D experiences, right? He hears it, but there's also like things are shaking at this declaration of the holiness of God, and smoke now begins to fill the throne room of God. I don't think we can understand the enormity of what Isaiah experienced in this moment. To have this vision and to see God on his throne as the king of everything, to hear these angels cry out and proclaim the holiness of God. And I think Isaiah's reaction really speaks volumes. Because a lot of people we find in Scripture, when they're faced with God, their reaction is to fall down on their face before him. In Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua is confronted with the captain of the Lord's host, and that's what he does. He just falls on his face before him. And this posture of deference and humility before him. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel sees the appearance of God in like all his glory, it says, when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, where John has his vision of God. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. All these people were clearly overwhelmed at the presence of God, to see God in all his glory and in his holiness and his perfection, that they just fell down on their face before him. We don't have a record of Isaiah falling down physically before him, but I think the statement that he makes in verse 5 is like a spiritual falling down before God. Because he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I don't know if he did physically, but he did definitely in his mind and in his heart, falling down before God, saying, who am I to stand in your presence? Woe is me. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he says, like he says in verse 5, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Have you ever thought, why lips? Why unclean lips? I would think I'd find it say I was a man of unclean heart, you know, or unclean hands or something. But he says, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I think it's a response to him hearing these angels praise God, right? Hearing this praise coming from the lips of these angelic beings. And he looks at himself and goes, I'm not even worthy to say this. My lips are unclean. I can't even stand here before the presence of God and say, holy, 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 because my lips are unclean. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We are so unworthy and undone that I don't even feel like I should be able to praise God in this moment. Right? This is how overwhelmed Isaiah is with all of this. He saw who he was compared to God. And his response is, I am undone. I am unworthy. There is nothing in me that is worthy to be in the presence of this king. He says, my lips are unclean. Then we have in verse 6, one of the seraphims flies to him, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And God cleanses him, right? There's this act of cleansing where this coal is touched to the lips of Isaiah, and it says, thy iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. I believe this, what we have in verses 1 through 7 sets Isaiah up for the next part, for all that follows. It is this setup for God calling him, showing Isaiah who God is, that he is this king, exalted, high and lifted up, that he is seated upon his throne. And Isaiah gets this experience of this is who God is and this is who you are. And then there's this cleansing and purging of Isaiah. All of that is setting Isaiah up for what God then asks him to do. And I think we can liken this to the gospel, because in the gospel, we find out who God is, right? The gospel tells us that God is holy and righteous. There is no sin in him. And we have that understanding. And then right with it is who we are, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we are filled with wickedness and iniquity. And the gospel shows us this vast difference in how great and perfect and holy God is and how unrighteous and wicked and lowly we are. There's this understanding of that that comes in the gospel. But then there is, when we trust in Jesus Christ, there's this voice that tells us, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. That when we trust in Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away. God has cleansed us. We've been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has come to us and washed our sins away. And when we understand the gospel and the truth of the gospel, we find ourselves then coming to the end of verse 7, kind of in the same place as Isaiah, where we've realized who God is and then who we are. And then we see what God has done for us. And I believe that all of that leads us then to be in the same spot as Isaiah by the end of verse 7. And it brings us then to this portrait of obligation. Whereas as the Lord talks to Isaiah and says, here's what I want you to do, it brings Isaiah to the point where, having seen how great God is and how small he is, that Isaiah goes, how can I not do what God asks of me? How can I not? How can I refuse this one who has asked this of me? How can I not do what the king of the universe has asked of me? This one who is undone and of unclean lips. The obligation that Isaiah felt because he understood who God was, and it set him up for then his response in verse 8. And I see two thoughts in this for us. And the first one from verse 8 is the question, well, having understood who God is, having known who God is and who we are, how can I not be willing? How can I not be willing to do whatever God asks of me? How can I not volunteer when God asks it of me? So in verse 8, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? There is this commission that's sent out looking for volunteers. Who's going to go for the Lord and do what the Lord asks? The Lord is seeking a volunteer. But the Lord just says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Which is a bit vague. Sometimes when if somebody asks me to volunteer, I kind of like to know what I'm volunteering for, right? If I've been at some magic shows before with the kids, and when they ask for a volunteer, I do not raise my hand, and I hope they do not pick me. I don't know what they're going to do up there. They might saw me in half, for all I know, right? But I'm like, I don't want to do it. I like to know what I'm volunteering for before I sign up for it. You can get yourself in trouble volunteering for things, just saying, sure, I'll do it, and then you find out exactly what it is. All we know from what the Lord says is that it involves some sort of going. He says, whom will I send and who will go for us? That is all Isaiah knows, is that he is going to be sent and he is going to go. He does not know where he's going to go. He does not know where God is going to send him. He doesn't know what he's going to do when he gets there. He doesn't know what if he's supposed to say anything or do something. He doesn't know what the people are going to be there when he gets there. He doesn't know if there are going to be people when he gets there. He doesn't know how long he's going to be there. He doesn't know what it's going to cost. He knows none of these details. The Lord just says, I need a volunteer to go. I'm going to send somebody. Somebody raise your hand, right? And Isaiah's there going, I don't know any of the details, but the details don't matter. Because Isaiah says, it's the king. It's the king. If the king asks, I don't need to know details. How can I not be willing when it is the king of the universe saying, I need someone to go and I'm going to send somebody and he's asking for someone to go. If that is who is asking and I am who I am, how can I not? How can I not just be willing and how can I not volunteer? The details really don't matter. We think about, there's a number of examples of this in Scripture. When God looks at Abraham and says, all right, I want you to go sacrifice your son, Isaac. You can almost see the wheels turning in Abraham's head where he goes, wait a minute, Isaac, that's the son of promise. That's the son that we had a really hard time having, right? It took a long time. We finally had this son. He's the son that God said, I'm going to give you a great nation through him, which kind of means he's got to be alive to do this, right? And so you can almost hear Abraham thinking about these things, saying, he wants me to sacrifice and kill my son Isaac. And yet what we find is that the faith of Abraham, where he just says, okay, and he packs up the things that he needs and he goes to Mount Moriah, all of that, right? Him just saying, how can I not, right? I have to do it because of the one who asked me. And we can look at ourselves and like the, maybe a task that God has for us or ways he has for us to serve in. We can look at it and go, well, how can I, right? How could I do this? And how could I be willing or even why would I? Why would I sign up for that? But when we realize who God is and we have, like Isaiah, an understanding of the exaltation of God, it changes our question from why would I or how could I to how could I not? How can we not be willing? When God talked to the prophet Hosea near the end of the Old Testament, he told Hosea to go marry a wife of whoredoms. Right? And some commentators say, well, it was her character. Some say it was her occupation at that point. But someone who would not be faithful to him. And we go, there's a lot of questions involving that. But Hosea goes, if it's the Lord, then how can I not? Right? How can I not do what God has called me to do? Jonah was told to go preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah struggled with this, right? And Jonah had some thoughts of, I'm not going to. Why would I? Why would I go preach to the people of Nineveh? But God brought him to that point, and God eventually, through the whale and all of that, got him to that place. And we see Jonah having this understanding of his obligation to God, that this is what he needed to do for the Lord. And our question should not be, why would I or how could I, but how could I not? A sense of real obligation to what God has called us to do. When we realize our King and who is calling us, it becomes, how can I not? But it's not only how could I not be willing, but if we go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 6, it's also, if we look down in verse 9, how could I not be faithful? So Isaiah says in verse 8, here am I, send me. That's his response. How could I not when God calls? But then in verse 9, the Lord gives him some more detail. And he said, the Lord said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. So he gets a little more detail about this mission that he's going on. And has a thought ever jumped into your mind when you're in the middle of a situation and you go, what did I get myself into? You know, all of a sudden you're like, this is way more complicated than I thought it was going to be. There's way more work that's involved. The people aren't exactly who I thought they were, you know. And all of a sudden you're in the middle of something going, what did I get myself into? And now, like, the Lord gives Isaiah some more details after he volunteers. And the Lord says, it's not going to be a very fruitful ministry for you. He says, you are going to go and you are going to make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy. They are not going to listen. They're not going to hear you. Right? And the Lord says, this is what we're going to do. And Isaiah's follow-up question in verse 11 is, all right, Lord, how long? How long do I do this for? And the Lord tells him, well, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate and the Lord have removed men far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Basically, the Lord says, well, until my judgment falls upon them. Kind of until there's nobody left to talk to. That's when you're done. All right, you just keep going until this judgment that I prophesied is going to fall. Isaiah had already prophesied about judgment. We could go back to chapter 5 and look at that. But Isaiah didn't know exactly how long this was going to be. But again, it's a detail that really doesn't matter. Because you just do it until God says to stop. And if it's the king who tells you to keep going, it doesn't matter that it's difficult. It doesn't matter that people aren't listening. It doesn't matter that you don't seem to be seeing the fruit that you think should be there. You go, how could I not be faithful? How could I not just keep doing day after day what my king has asked me to do? When you understand how great God is and how lowly we are, how could we not? How could we not just be faithful? Sometimes we get in the middle of life and we go, how can I keep going? How can I continue on? And then we look at God and we go, how couldn't I? How can I just not be faithful to this one? Not only who he is, but also what he's done for me and how faithful he has been to me. How can I not just be faithful to God? We're not the ones who decide when the job is over. God does. Until then, we just stay at it. We just keep pressing on one day at a time because we're serving our king. And until the king says, you're done and the job is finished, how could we not? How could we not just be faithful to him? So it's a portrait of Isaiah's obligation. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and it affected him. And then his response makes sense. It makes sense, not in light of the task, not in light of the job that he was given or the call that was sent out, but it makes sense in the light of the one who was calling him. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, everything that follows from that, everything that Isaiah does after that makes perfect sense because he saw who God was. He had this realization of how great God was and how could he not volunteer? How could he not then be faithful? And how can we say no to God when God asks us to do something for him? When God calls us to different things that God calls us in life, how can we not just say, okay, say, here am I, send me. And I don't know what God has called you to, and there's all different ways that we can serve God in our family, in our church, in your workplace, just in the world. And God has called us to so many different ways. But sometimes we get in the middle of those things, and we start to get focused on the task at hand. And sometimes we shine such a bright spotlight on that that everything outside of that seems to grow dim and dark. And sometimes that's our view of God. Starts to become less and less because we're so intently focused on the things that are going on. And when things get difficult and we're so zoomed in on what we've got going on, we forget that we're serving the King who is high and lifted up. And when we kind of lose that vision of who God is, then we start to get the questions of, I don't know if I can keep going. I don't know if I can keep doing this. I don't know if I want to do this. I don't know if this is what I want to be doing with my time. But when we get back to realizing who God is, that question changes. And all of a sudden we look at God and go, how can I not? How can I not obey God? How can I not just keep being faithful to him? He is the king who has asked me to serve him. How can I not just keep doing it for him? It's our obligation, but I don't want to leave it there because it's not just an obligation, it's also a privilege. We have, in the New Testament, we have Paul and Peter and James and John, as they write their books, they would address themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. And they're pretty consistent of saying that first and then an apostle or, you know, the brother of Jesus Christ or whatever else they would add. But they put that first, that they're a servant of Jesus Christ. And they're like, you know what? This comes first. And for them, I don't think it was just an obligation. Yes, it is an obligation, but it's more than that. It's also a privilege that the King of Kings has looked at us and said, I want you to serve me. And we're like, me? Woe is me. I'm undone. Why me of all people? What a privilege for us to be able to be a servant of Jesus Christ. We need to have the same realization that Isaiah came to. Even as we're busy in the trenches, doing life and doing the work that God has called us to do, let's not lose sight of the fact, the one that we serve. We are servants of the King, servants of the Most High. Let's let that understanding, that realization, then color everything that we do. So we look at ourselves and not go, why would I? How can I? But really, it's an obligation. How could I not? How could I not be faithful? How could I not be willing when it's the King who has asked this of me? Let's close with prayer. Lord, I thank you for the privilege that we have of serving you. Lord, help us to see how great you are. Lord, give us an understanding of your greatness every single day of our lives. Help us to be faithful in serving you. Lord, may we be willing, completely surrender to your will, whatever it might be for us, Lord, in the small ways and in the great ways. Help us to continue to be faithful. Lord, get our eyes from being so focused on everything around us that we would see your greatness, that you would be exalted in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.